I invite you, brethren, to take out your copy of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 12. As we pick up after several weeks, a couple of months, an absence from going through this book, but we're back now, Mark chapter 12. We will read the first 12 verses and then seek the Lord once more in prayer together. Hear now, brethren, the word of the Lord. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. That is the word of the Lord, brethren. Would you join me once more as we pray together? Our Father, as we come before you, we look to you in this hour to meet the needs of all of us, Lord. I, as your servant, I ask, Father, for much help today. You know my heart and what is needed, and so I'm asking for that. You would be glorified, that your people would be helped and ministered to through your word today. And I pray for these who are here, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help them to be able to receive the word by faith, to, Lord, to embrace it, and, Lord, to apply it, that they may, too, Lord, be drawn closer to you, sanctified in the faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, the parable before us is truly one of the most incredible, I think one of the most incredible parables of all that our Lord has told. The more that I labored upon its meaning this past week in the application, the more powerful that it became to me. Don't know if that's the way it'll come to you all as I bring it to you today, but that's at least the sense that I began to have. Perhaps this is true, or perhaps it could be true, because in so many ways it is a microcosm of God's plan for all of human history. A story of God giving man life, all that man needs to prosper, creating him and then giving him everything he needs. And then in return, God, who is the potter, would expect something back, something to glorify him, glory which is due his name. And he expects the love and obedience that is only right for a creature to give the Creator. But over and over again, throughout human history, man rebels. He seeks to usurp the throne of God, God's sovereign rule. He wants to dethrone God, and he wants to take what belongs to God for himself. And as a result, this all-powerful and all-loving God must step in and bring down judgment upon those who rebel. It is a story that repeats itself over and over, in large ways and even down to individuals. God gives Adam and Eve a glorious paradise, but they're not satisfied. They want more. God's holding back on us. So they rebel. God kicks them out of paradise. The judgment of death falls upon man. God continues to allow man to stay upon the earth to partake of its resources, which he himself created. Men begin to populate the planet. But rather than give God thanks, the scripture proclaims in early in Genesis 6 that the Lord saw the wickedness of man and it was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What does God do? He brings about the greatest judgment this world has ever seen or ever will see until the last judgment. He causes a worldwide flood, wipes it all out, save Noah and his family and the animals. Well, then God decides to call a nation to himself after that. His own special people, whom came to be known, as we know, as the Israelites. And again, this loving and gracious God of ours does so much for them. He delivers them from the bondage of Egypt. Of course, first of all, we know we could go back and talk a lot about how it came to be, how God birthed Israel, as it were. But they are brought out of Egypt. They were in bondage. And then he brings them into a land that's filled with milk and honey after they kick against him for 40 years. Even so, he takes them in. That land is filled with wild beasts. It's filled with cities inhabited by pagans, fortified cities. They're just a little nation. But God in mercy and in grace extends his almighty hand against all of that, and he gives that land to Israel. And what did the Lord expect back from him, from them? Well, in Deuteronomy 10, he tells us, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God?" That is, give him reverence. He's holy. He's awesome. He's God. "And to walk in his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep his commandments." Well, that is what God had expected and required, but what did Israel end up doing instead? Well, as most of you know, the testimony of the nation of Israel and throughout the Old Testament scriptures was one of constant rebellion against God in spite of constant love, constant mercy, and care for them. Over and over, their rebellion would not go unnoticed. It would get so bad that God would bring other nations in to judge them. Then they would suffer severely. Then they would cry out to God, and over again, the Lord would end up delivering his people. And this is the story of Israel's history, which takes us right up to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ and the passage which we've just read. What I want to do today is simply divide the message into three very simple homiletic points. I'm going to use the CIA to help us today. We're going to look at the context of the parable, the interpretation of the parable, and the application of the parable. The context. Now, as I said, Israel's history of God extending grace and mercy and their responding back with rebellion leading to judgment has been Israel's testimony from the beginning. And so in our Lord's day, Israel even then was under this judgment of God. They were being ruled by the Romans. They were under the iron fists of the Romans. They had some leeway. They were some semblance of a nation, if you will, but they were not allowed to do anything that Romans didn't let them do. And again, they were crying out in those days, crying out for deliverance. They wanted so badly to be up from under the crushing hand and power of Rome. So what does God do? Well, God sends his son. They wanted a Messiah to come and deliver them, set them free, and to get their nation back from the Gentiles. That's what really rubbed them raw more than anything. And so God would do it. God would send his Messiah. He would bring deliverance. But the days of Israel being returned to her nationalistic glory were over. For the ethnic nation of Israel, as revealed under the Old Covenant, her days of mercy from God had run out. Mark has already alluded to this in the cursing of the fig tree back in chapter 11. If you want to flip a page back in verse 13. Again, we're looking here at the Passion Week, and it says, "And seeing a fig tree having leaves, and went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.'" He was speaking of Israel, brethren. Israel was being cursed. And this is Passion Week. Jesus is about to be sacrificed on the cross in just a couple of days. And the Jewish leaders are seething with almost uncontrollable anger against our Lord Jesus. And that was there at the beginning and has only increased through the 3 years of ministry, if that was even possible. It seems every action that our Lord takes pushes them further and further into a rage against Him. And the only thing that keeps them from losing it is their fear of the people. It seems every action caused them to be that much more angry. He comes in to Jerusalem, cleanses the temple. That really sets them off. This then leads to their questioning of Jesus' authority at the end of chapter 11, the passage we looked at the last time we were in Mark. And so the leaders, again, they're left unsatisfied with our Lord's answer as He refuses to answer them because He would tell them if they would let Him know what they think of John the Baptist. Well, they hated him too. So they refused to answer because, again, of the crowds. They were afraid of backlash from the people because the people knew that John the Baptist or believed that he was a true prophet of God. They didn't stand up for John the Baptist. They didn't believe. Their actions proved they didn't believe in John the Baptist because they didn't stand up to try to protect him when he had his head cut off. They were silent. They were glad John the Baptist was put to death. And so once again, they were left looking like the fools they really were. And that brings us to our current passage here in chapter 12. As verse 1 states, Jesus is giving us here a parable. Verse 1, He began to speak to them in parables. Now, normally, you probably remember this. I hope you remember this. Jesus told us that He spoke in parables to hide the truth from the unbelieving and to assist and to give understanding to His people. Back in chapter 4, you need not turn there, I'll read it to you, but Jesus said this, verse 11. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. Now that was the general rule for the purpose of parables that Jesus taught. However, in this particular parable, the unbelieving, wicked leaders of Israel will know exactly the interpretation and what it is meant by it. They will recognize that it is about them. For the text, brethren, in verse 12 tells us that, right? Look at it. And they sought to lay hands on Him, but feared the multitude, for they knew He had spoken the parable against them. And so they left Him and went away. Well, Jesus is going to give this parable, and it will expose not only these particular wicked leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees and the others, but all of their forefathers who walked in the same footsteps. Ones who also had killed, murdered the prophets. Now, that is the context. So let's walk through the passage and try to lend some interpretation to it. Again, verse 1 and 2. A man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into the far country. At vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. Now, apparently, brethren, in my reading this week, this was a common practice in that day. You'll need to remember that the land was owned not only at this particular time by perhaps some Jews, but certainly some Gentiles as well, as Rome, again, was in charge over them. And so wealthy landowners would often rent out. They would purchase this property and get everything set up for a vineyard, as it were. And then they would leave it to tenants. They would have a contract that would be drawn up. And they would have a deal that was set in place. And so the owner would put up all the expenses, all of the resources to grow the crop. And then the tenant would get a portion of that for their labors for what that which the owner had possessed. And eventually this would make a profit for the owner. He was the one to put all the investment in. And he needed these particular individuals to work the land. Take about 4 or 5 years probably to produce enough grapes to make wine. Now, here in the King James, or the New King James, it's called the vine dressers. If you have the King James, it's called the word is husbandmen. I'm using the word tenant, which is the one that's used in the ESV. The word itself simply refers to someone who works the land, a farmer, if you will. But in this particular case, the one doing the farming does not own the land. They did not plant the vineyard. They did not build the hedge, the wine vat, or the tower. These particular farmers were much more like the hirelings, which Jesus spoke in John 10, when the sheep that own the sheep, they have these hirelings to help watch over them. And they don't care for the sheep. They're just hired to, you know, get a paycheck. And that's what these guys are pretty much about. And so the owner took care of all these things. The tenants were hired to simply take care of the vineyard, and at the time of the harvest, the fruit would be mature enough to get some return back on his investment. And some of that, of course, the tenants would receive resources as well. So what is the interpretation of the verse, of these two particular verses? Well, the vineyard is the nation of Israel, I think obvious. God in his grace and mercy did everything for Israel so that she might prosper and be a blessed nation. And according to Deuteronomy 6, this is so true. Listen to this, verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill. And how many of you bought a house and it was already, refrigerator was full, and it even, you know, had a refrigerator? We have those today, but this has got, you know, furniture's got everything. He says here, which you did not fill, and then hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. They go into the land of promise, and everything's already there, fully furnished. And on top of all of this, the Lord God would put a hedge, a promised hedge around Israel to protect her from her enemies. All of this and more did God of Israel do for this stiff-necked people who never once deserved it. Who never once, and from the beginning, were pretty much rebellious against God. And what did God, the owner of Israel, expect in return from Israel? Was it too much to ask for reverence? Was it too much to ask that he be loved? That he would be served. And so the owner here is saying, it's time for me to come and collect. I've given you everything. It's time. So he sends a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now we've already said what the Lord expected for his rich grace and mercy. To fear the Lord, to walk with before him in love and so forth. But this is what is going on here, brethren. And this is something that was really true from the beginning, and it's true for you now. It will be true to the end of age that God, he owns all of it. He created it all. He gives and he expects something in return. But see, the lost world in which we live in, even if there is some minute semblance of belief in a God of some kind, they still don't make the next step and say, well, then I probably owe him something if he gave me all of this. That's why they don't want to know where it all came from, because then they'd have to give him the credit for it. And so let's go on in our passage as we seek the interpretation thereof. Verse 3, and they took him, that is the servant the owner had sent, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones. You see a progression. Wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another servant. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now these tenants are presented to us as a group of people who are arrogant, outrageous, and foolish. There's no possible way that they could have expected things to turn out well for them to act so wickedly against a powerful landowner. If he had the resources to build all of this, certainly he had the resources to judge and to go after these who are stealing his land and stealing and defiling all that he had an agreement with them for. So what then is the interpretation? Well, these wicked tenant farmers were the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees and such. And so like them, the religious leaders absurdly believe Israel belongs to them.
that they are the owners, they are the guides, they are the ones who have all authority over Israel. God planted Israel. God alone supplied Israel's needs. And these arrogant, blind religious leaders thought that they could take away what belonged to God and to keep it for themselves. The servants that the owner sent, the word is doulos, which is normally translated slave. These particular ones were sent by the owner. It represents the prophets of God of Israel throughout its history. Prophets who came and warned these wicked leaders of Israel as they would come into power and lead. We don't get far into the book of Judges. We begin to see these particular wicked leaders, and then we've seen others throughout the Old Testament books. And so they're often raised up and they lead God's people astray, and God would send them prophet after prophet warning them. You know, he could have just come in and immediately judged them, but he sends prophets to warn them. And rather than respond in repentance, what do the prophets get? They get persecuted over and over again, and many are put to death at the hands of the leaders of Israel throughout its history. And they were very blatant about it in those days, just like these guys. This is what the parable is trying to convey, primarily, that this is an outrageous thing that's going on, and so everybody ought to be really worked up about this. When it says that the father or the owner here sends his son, the parable is not talking about that Jesus, they will respect my son. God the Father wasn't thinking in that particular term. It's a parable, an allegory to show us that this is just an outrageous thing that's going on. And these guys knew about Israel's history of persecuting the prophets. They knew about it very clearly, and they were too blind to see that they were the very sons of the persecutors. Jesus, our Lord, in Matthew 23, verse 30, he says, you say, listen to this, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now imagine, brethren, beating up the servant, leaving him empty-handed so that he could go back to the owner and report what happens. You know that's what they want. If they wanted to keep it secret, they would have killed every one of them. But they beat the first guy and they wanted him to go away, no doubt wanting him to go back, and brazenly wanted the owner to know what they were doing. Almost tempting him, threatening. Arrogant ruthlessness. And that is exactly what the way the leaders of Israel through this history treated God's prophets. Leading all the way up to cutting off the head of John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus was clear about this as well. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Stephen also preached about this. We could go on, but this is one more. In Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, verse 51, he says to these leaders of Israel in his own day, you stiff neck, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. It's coming to a head now. And it would eventually come to a head for big time, and of course in 70 AD. And so they start off by beating the first guy. The second guy comes along. They're a little bit more rough with him, throwing stones at this man, doing something, we don't know what, to make it even a shameful thing that's going on, make him to feel ashamed. And then it gets worse. They keep coming. The owner keeps sending them one after the other. And now maybe they're just getting bored with the beating. Now it's time to kill them. And so now we come to verse 6. We come to the pinnacle of this irrational behavior in the parable. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved. Of course, the language here, it lends itself to the baptism and the transfiguration. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He also sent him to them at last, saying, they will respect my son. Again, I think Jesus puts this in the parable to relay to us simply the outrageous thing that's going on by the activity of these leaders. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.
They took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Matthew and Luke tell us they killed him outside of the vineyard. Of course, this is how our Lord was put to death. The landowner sends his only son, whom he loves, to collect what belonged to him, and the tenants brazenly kill him. And of course, the interpretation here should be obvious to us. The landowner is God the Father. He sends his beloved son to Israel. And rather than repent and give God what is due, as we've been singing, they killed the Son of God, who came and bore witness with miracle after miracle, even raised the dead in their eyes. They knew it. It was testified. Didn't matter. One of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Christ came to offer deliverance to Israel, but as a whole, they rejected God's beloved Son. Jesus is predicting everything that is about to happen with great precision, brethren. In just a few days, these religious leaders will orchestrate a plan to put Jesus to death on the cross. Jesus knows it. And their motive was blind rage and anger at the one who came to offer them eternal life. Who was more gracious than the Son of God? Who was more truthful and honest? Who was more loving? There never was a soul that walked the foot of this ground, of this earth ever in its history, who was so sweet, who was so good, and they want to kill him. All trumped up charges because they're jealous, angry. And so at the end of the day, brethren, there's only one question left to ask. And Jesus asked it in verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Uh-oh. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? Stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Well, there's nothing left for God to do with those that are willfully so blind and wicked, but to destroy them and to give his vineyard to someone who will bear fruit of it, someone who will be thankful. And before we talk about who God gives the vineyard to, it's important that we understand, brethren, that our Lord's parable has a great deal of similarities with another passage that I'm going to take you to now. Some of you already perhaps know this. You go to Isaiah 5, Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 5, and no doubt our Lord is taking from this much to orchestrate or to put together his own parable at the present time. Isaiah chapter 5, again, God dealing with his people Israel. We'll just look at the first five verses briefly and then go back to our passage. Verse 1, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, he cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. And also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more? Here's a key passage. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I've done in it, that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. In this particular parable of the Old Testament, there's a little bit of difference here. The vineyard is destroyed. In the parable of Jesus, the vineyard is given to someone else. The same idea there is that God did everything needed. In great, tremendous abundance did he bless his people. And he expected it to bear fruit.
He expected that he would get something back in return. It is wicked and sinful to think otherwise. And so because of Israel's unfaithfulness and her rebellion, God in judgment will destroy the nation of Israel. In 70 AD, this would come to final realization as the Romans would destroy all that was left of her. Religious leaders would all perish, never again to lead God's people under the old covenant. And just who would God give this vineyard to? Well, some would say Gentiles. He gave it to the Gentiles. Some say Jews and Gentiles. Obviously, that's true, but I believe God gave His vineyard to Jesus and His apostles. The new leaders and the new shepherds who would lead God's people was Christ and His apostles. This is the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. There's a quote from Psalm 118. Jesus is moving from the imagery of the vineyard to the temple, from agriculture to architecture. The interpretation of this little parable is judgment of the tenants leads to the vindication of the landowner. The son who was rejected and put to death, oh, we got him, would be raised again, vindicated, and become that cornerstone. The stone they rejected was Christ. And he would become the cornerstone in God's new temple. And then that temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. What is this new temple? Well, we know it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the gates of hell can no longer prevail against. And you know what? This entire thing, all of it, was planned by God from the beginning. Verse 11, this was the Lord's doing. It's wonderful that our pastor led us in these decrees of God this morning. He didn't know where I was going with the message itself, but certainly this comes out in those words, doesn't it? That nothing has taken God off guard. That Adam and Eve failed, there wasn't a plan B. When Israel failed, there wasn't a plan B. God is doing all of this, and it's marvelous. Acts 4:27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It's a marvelous thing. God is building this new temple. And the stones in this new temple are being hewn out from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And when the last stone is put in place, the Lord of glory will come back. Now, brethren, we have seen the context. We've seen the interpretation. Now, the application. Our God, number one, first application, it should be very clear to us that God is very gracious and very, very patient. This landowner, I mean, it's a parable. Probably never really actually happened by some man. But the parable is presenting to us something here that really looks absurd on both sides. It looks absurd and outrageous that these tenants would keep doing this to the man's, to these people he keeps sending. But it seems even more outrageous he keeps sending them. I mean, at some point you want the guy to say, leave your son at home and bring an army in here and put these guys down. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. This is our God, brethren. Remember the story of Hosea. God tells him to go marry a harlot. She's unfaithful. He stays, God tells him. This is God. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. For you're here who've never made profession of Christ, you've never repented and trusted in this gracious God. Look what He's given you. He brought you into this world that He owns. He owns every breath you breathe. And not only is that, all the good things that you've eaten, all the good things that you've enjoyed, it all comes from God's hand. Everything. Everything. And to add to that, He has, because of your being in this church, have been hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this wonderful, glorious, gracious God would send His Son to die for a sinner like you and me. He is so slow to anger. But you're waiting and waiting to repent is just storing up judgment for yourself. Hardening your heart day by day by day against the gospel. And the things of this world continue to become that which is more pleasing to you than the things of God. Saint, the same is to us, isn't it? How good God has been to us. All these times, brethren, when we didn't do what we should have done and we did things we shouldn't do. But a smoldering wick He will not put out. This is why you're here on Sunday morning to sing, to worship, to put in your tithe, and to give Him all that is His due, because you're going to stand before Him one day and give an account for that. He's going to come and collect just like He did with these guys. He's going to see, what did you store up in heaven where rust and moth could not destroy? What's in the bank up there? You got anything to show for this good God, this gracious God who did so much for you? When you were at your lowest point and you called out and He heard you and He saved you. Oh, well, now things are much better now. That's the real fear, brother. Even as Christians, that we become complacent. Secondly, application. Again, obviously, God is very good. And the fact is that this is all of grace. It's all of grace from the start to the finish. Salvation is of grace. The Israelites are a great picture of that. Who were they? They were nobodies. And God formed them. They were stiff-necked. And He saved many of them. This is all of grace. Sanctification as well, brethren. It's grace. And so He comes to collect. He expects some fruit from your life and my life. And we're without excuse, because everything that He asks us to do takes divine power to do it. And He's given us the divine power to do it. All that's of the flesh that we do as Christians will all be burned up. Wood, hay, and stubble. But He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the means of grace to grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. Hear this passage, 2 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Brethren, if you're here today and you're a Christian, He's given you everything. You have wells that you didn't dig, houses that you didn't fill, land. It's all, spiritually speaking, this is what God has given you as a Christian. He's given you everything to improve upon what you started with. To be strong in the Lord, to bring Him glory, to bear witness. Well, another application is that God expects, as I said, to be glorified as a result of this mercy and goodness. He's given us Christ. And He's going to expect, and He does expect, just like with these folks, He's expecting it. One day again, brethren, one more time, this world will be judged. It will be judged. His people will also be judged according to what we've done, whether good or evil. In John 15, we are told very clearly that He's going to prune us. He's going to cut off those vines that do not bear fruit. He expects us to bear fruit, for by this the Father is glorified. God is in this whole thing from the very beginning, for His glory. And He will either get glory in our obedience, in our serving and loving Him because we are motivated by that grace, or we will have a loss. For the world, they will be judged. Brethren, a message like this, I mean, this word, when you think about this gracious God and the, what looks like, you know, I say this reverently, the absurd amount of patience, the absurd amount of waiting and goodness that this owner does. Thus is our God toward us. And so that, brethren, no matter where you are today in your Christian walk, God is right now ready to start continually blessing. He's with you. He will give you everything you need. Forgive you of any sin that you're in today. Maybe some of you are in some sin right now. Maybe there's some pet sin or some other kinds of sins that you're dealing with in your life that nobody knows but God, and you're sick of it, you're tired of it, you know it hinders your walk with the Lord and you want to deal with it. Well, guess what? God has the power to help you deal with it. He starts off by forgiving you for it, and He will give you everything you need. His Word is preserved for you. He's given you a church to pray for you, love you, whatever you need. And in return, what does He ask? Bring some fruit. Bring me some fruit. Do you tell people you love me? Are you concerned about my kingdom? Or does this world consume you? So another application would be this then, wouldn't it? That let us fear lest we harden our own hearts, as did these religious leaders. Brethren, it's outrageous that they have gone this far away in the light of so much revelation that they could do this. Hebrews 4, let us fear. While promise remains of entering His rest, if any one of you may seem to have come short of it, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, listen, but the word they had heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So I ask you all this morning, the word which was read, the word that we have been singing in the hymns, the word that I'm now preaching, is it profiting at all? There's a warning in Romans 11 about those Gentiles who were grafted in. There was a warning there. They could be cut off. Now, we're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about making sure, brethren, that you're persevering in the faith. For if you're not persevering in the faith, then you've never been grafted in to begin with. But here we go again. This gracious God. We have the sinner standing before the judge. He's there as a lying, thief, murdering, worthless, wicked individual. Here's the holy judge standing behind the desk, ready to give the sentence which the law requires. He steps out behind the bench, goes down, lays down his own life to pay what was required of in the law. Then comes back up behind the bench. Not guilty. You repent and believe, I declare you not guilty. What a judge. What a Savior who's willing to do that, brethren. Beware of taking God's grace and His goodness for granted. The passage I read earlier, and I've quoted it several times now, out of Deuteronomy 6, where it talked about the wells, which they didn't dig, in the vineyard and the olive trees they didn't plant. Here comes the warning in the next passage. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Oh, beware, brethren, that you become complacent in your Christian walk. That you wake up thinking about Him. Is He your greatest desire? Did you read the bulletin quote today? I encourage you to do so because it nails what I'm trying to say, and I think what God would have us to see and know today. Just like the visible nation of Israel, so also will the visible church today. Not everyone who is a part of either one of these were truly saved. Not all are Israel who are Israel. But just like Israel, another judgment day is coming. And the owner of this earth and his church will one day send his son again to collect what belongs to him. We will lay it at His feet if we have been bearing fruit. And if there is no fruit, even what we have will be taken away. A final judgment day is coming. And the Bible is very clear, especially when you're reading through the New Testament, we are to be afraid of that. We are to be trembling at the thought that there is a judgment day of coming. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Make the most of your time, for the days are evil. Warning after warning throughout the New Testament. We all will give a reckoning of our lives to God. This is very serious. It's the most serious thing I could ever say to you, to myself as well. What do you have to give the Son? What do you plan on giving to Him? Will you have been found faithful? Will you have been found serving the Lord, being obedient, loving His commandments, loving His Son? Whatever we have improved upon will all one day redound to the glory of our triune God. May God help each one of us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You. And yet our first word should be to confess that truly You have been so good to us. You have granted us so much. And we have not been thankful. We have not been improving upon it. We ask for Your forgiveness, Lord. Even as a church corporately, Lord, there's so much more I'm sure we could be doing. We pray, our God, that Your Spirit would take this word today and to help us to have faith, Lord, to believe it, to apply it to our hearts. Lord, to set our hearts to doing that which You have called us to do, to loving one another, serving and doing good, preaching the blessed good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, living every day with a thankful heart, being quick to forgive. Lord, help us to honor You in all these things. We know that the day is coming when we will stand before You one day, Lord. May this truth move us, motivate us, along with all this grace and goodness You bestow, Lord, to strive to enter into the narrow gate that You might be glorified. Thank You, Lord, for all that You do for us. We bless Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.